So let's spend a moment in prayer. Good morning, Pat. Good to see you this morning. My goodness. I thought you'd be doing the other today, so good. All right. I sold the house. I sold it all. Got a good offer. I'm out of here. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer, people. Heavenly Father, you have made it so simple on our salvation and our experiential life as Christians. And yet, Heavenly Father, it becomes so difficult, first of all, to see it and then to live it. We pray that this morning will be a morning of worship that will be glorifying to you, Heavenly Father. We are few, but we raise up our voices in song. We raise up, Heavenly Father, our offerings to you. And, Father, we submit ourselves to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that all that we will do will be glorifying to your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. One of my problems when I sang in the choir as a young boy, and I've told you different stories, I think I'm the only Baptist ever asked not to come back to choir practice. And but what my problem was, I learned the two or three melodies, and everything I sang was in those two or three melodies. No matter what we were singing, that was the melody I sang it in. So had a good two nights in Hot Springs, Arkansas. Thank you for your prayers on safe trip, and primarily while there in the teaching. It went by and visited one of the elder ladies. I think I told you about her last year, that she said that she's ready to go home now that she sees the truth of spirituality by faith. And she had a stroke and went to the unit where she is, and just spent some valuable moments with her. And she just told me again, she said, it is so great just to know the truth and to be able to have that peace in that at this point. So thank you for your prayers in that respect. We have anything that we need to come together in agreement in prayer, I'm not aware of. So just be in prayer for one another. As believers walk in the Spirit, they're going to have the battles and the turmoils, and I'm going to be doing some very important teaching in regard to how the spiritual gifts, especially of love, but how spiritual gifts really shine in the midst of the most adverse darkness of your life. We're going to have to take a look at that in our stress, anxiety, and depression study, and take a look at what really is happening. Most preachers in America and Christians in America interpret the Christian life by American dreams, when in actuality the Christian life is just the opposite. The normal life for the Christian is not what we construe as a normal life as an American. And we have interpreted the Bible, I'm afraid, by American history, American dreams, and American hopes, instead of understanding it in respect to the Scriptures. You're going to have all eternity, people, to rest, rejoice, and party. And our purpose here on earth, in the sense of understanding Scripture, is in the most adverse of circumstances, that's when the fruit really shines. That's the really sweet time of your life. I know you don't think so, but in the darkest time of your life can be the sweetest time of your life as far as the fruit is concerned. And, of course, where is that best seen? Well, the strongest place that you and I, most vivid place that you and I see the love of God is where? It's at the cross. The darkness that surrounds the cross and all of the horrible things of the cross, and yet that's the loudest, most powerful, where we see his love shine in the darkest point in history at that time. So we'll relate that to our Christian life as we go through. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. And the gracious giver is one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and is giving under the influence of God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed when we look at how you use this humble assembly. Sometimes it get a little discouraged to come in so few when we all pass 30 of thousands. And then to see, Heavenly Father, how you take what this humble assembly does. Little pockets of believers here and there all across this country. We don't even see it. All we get to see so often is just how few come. And yet, Heavenly Father, you have taken the truth of your message, and that's what you're using. So we pray, Father, that you receive the offerings that we're about to give. And we pray, Father, that you will continue to use this assembly to spread the truth of the gospel to both unbelievers and believers. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Gospel of John, chapter 9. Going to just spend a moment or two in chapter 9. I want to move to chapter 10. There are so many ways in which, well, actually two, but in the interpretation of what happens, there are so many different ways of seeing things in Scripture and things that happen in life. You can look at Scripture, and as you and I both know, it is written to both reveal and conceal at the same time. And therefore, you can have a multitude of preachers, teachers, theologians, and have two completely diverse views. Now, there may be a multitude on the one hand, but that we have to perform for God, that's the whole message of the Bible, or that we just trust Him. But people, this is also true in circumstances of life. This is true in the circumstances of life. How do we interpret what's going on in our lives and what's going on in the lives of others? As a matter of fact, the book of Job is that very center point where believers look at what's happening to another believer and make an assessment. Believers are quick to judge. They're quick to apply all of their knowledge, which generally is false, meaning the way they see things and understand things. So we have two great issues going on in our life. And I've not emphasized the second enough. Of course, we have the emphasis of how do you see the Bible? How do you understand what the Bible is saying? But people, we have another one. And that is the one that we really live in and day out. And that's how you view the circumstances of life. And I've studied stress, anxiety, and depression. The problem is not that a little child is raped, or abused, or neglected, or controlled. The problem of our soul as we grow up is how we interpret that circumstance. Not the circumstance, not what happened, but how we interpret it. It is my fault. And once you look at a circumstance that happens in your life that way, you're headed for great trouble in your soul. When we're able to look at a circumstance and give it correct interpretation, then it doesn't weigh it down with the stress, anxiety, and depression and all the things that experience in life. And when preachers say, and I heard a lot say to this, Protestant preachers crying out, trying to put down the Roman Catholic Church, which is not teaching truth, but they want to put it down everywhere they can. So all these things happen to these little boys, and preachers say, well, these boys are marred for life. No, they're not. That's not God. And it's those Protestant preachers' ideal and view that is going to keep those kind of people that are hurt in life down. It isn't what happened to them. It's the interpretation of what happened to them. How we deal with them. Oh, poor you. So how we look at things that happen in life. So let's begin with the word of prayer that as we go through chapter 9 and into chapter 10, we're able to allow the Spirit, not the flesh, but the Spirit to open our eyes and our ears to the truth. Let's pray. One would think that if another human being is healed physically, that all would rejoice. One would think that if a person's life is touched by your almighty hand, that others would rejoice. But the truth of the matter is that is not the case. Father, as we go through our study this morning, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes and our ears to the truth inside of our own lives, not just with the Scripture, Father, but causing it to become real in us. Put down our arrogance, I wouldn't do that, and allow your Spirit to open our own souls and our own being as to the truth that you would have us to be in the short time we're on earth. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 9, people, the entire chapter 9, how many verses are there in chapter 9? There are 41 verses. 41 verses devoted to a man who is blind, who Christ heals, and he sees. The entire chapter is devoted to a man born blind, healed, and can now see, and the hostile reaction of religion. The cowardice action of his parents. It is just amazing what's going on in this chapter. It gives to us a view of the history of the condition of Israel at this time. Many unbelievers, many sinners, people, they don't care that you're saved. They don't care how you're saved. But I want to tell you about a religious person. They care. And if you're not saved the way they want you to be saved, if you think you're saved simply by faith in Jesus Christ, the faith and only, they can't handle that. And the same thing is true of many believers. If you think you're going to be restored from sin just by faith, faith only and faith alone in the Spirit, they can't stand that. Now, the reason that religion doesn't like that is for becoming a believer or living the Christian life is that when you function just in faith, you are shedding a light on the fact that they are not doing just faith. You are making it very clear that they are doing something other than faith, no matter how their rhetoric may try to justify it. And oh boy, some pastors are good in their rhetoric, but it isn't faith. And they hate faith. They hate faith because it reveals what they are doing or not doing. It's amazing. When I moved from what I used to teach in the works of recovery to simple faith, the great hostility, unbelievable hostility. I mean hostility from people who didn't even agree with what I was teaching beforehand, but since I went to faith, no, you're wrong. Unbelievable hostility. Religion can't stand that. So let's take a look. All I want to do is go through chapter 9 with you and just pick out a few verses to show you the momentum of the chapter, and then we want to move to chapter 10. Now, the setting is for us in chapter 9 right at the very beginning. So let's just read the first three verses. And as he passed by, if you remember, forget the chapter break. I'm getting to where I hate chapter break and verse break. I know we have to do that so you and I have a task, so if we didn't have it, I'd have to say, okay, the 34th sentence, if you can find it in your text, and that wouldn't be good. So it gives us a little flag or a handle so that we can study, but they really get in the way more times than not. Now, chapter 8, verse 59, they picked up the stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So he's getting out of town. Okay. Now, and as he was getting away, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, people, you think we learned something from Job, but look what we have in verse 2. And his disciples, this isn't the Pharisees. This isn't the guys down at the local pub. These are the disciples. Asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? Gotta be a sin. Gotta be somebody's fault that this person's going through all of this. Who sinned? This man or his parents? Isn't this great? He's blind from birth. What in the world could he have gotten? I mean, boy, he must have really given his mother trouble in the womb if we have life there. But, yeah, from birth he's blind. But who sinned, this man or his parents? How do we want? Somebody had to sin. That he should be born blind. I want to tell you something, people. You'd be surprised how many Christians, even maybe you and I sometimes, we see something happen, first thing in our mind, they deserve it. They're getting a comeuppance. They're getting what they ought to get. I'm not going to stand in the way. And then we pull back, oh, wait a minute, where's that thinking coming from? Where's that coming from? It's coming from Satan's lie. Now look, verse 3. Jesus answered, let me straighten you people out. It is neither that the man sinned. See, that's what Job says. These, the disciples, all the way back to we have the book of Job, never learned a thing. Very few people do learn what Job is about. Because Job's friends said the same thing. And in verse 2, you have all the speeches of Job's friends. In verse 2, I will give them credit, they were able to put it in few words. Or Job's friends put it in a multitude of chapters. He had to be sinned. Jesus answered and said, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, if you're going to study chapter 9, it's like, remember when we studied the man healed at the pool of Bethesda? And I told you there's a great battle. Some people said that it proves the doctrine of election, because nowhere does it say that the man healed at the pool of Bethesda believed, and yet he was healed. And so we have some people, hyper-Calvinists, see it's just election. We have the people that are more fundamentalists and more in our line of things. Well, no, he believed. Well, he didn't know, but it wouldn't happen if he hadn't believed. And remember what we saw? Forget all that. That's not what is being taught. Whether the man believes or not is not the point of that chapter or that miracle. It's true in what Christ is. And the same thing is true of this man. Only we get a little bit more about this man at the end of the chapter, I'll show you. But he hasn't believed yet, and yet he's healed. Why, how can that be? Because we're learning about Christ. The man, believe it or not, the man's not the point. Now, I know this man's very happy to see. To him, this is very dramatic. But for you and for me, this man is not the issue. is not the issue. The issue is you and I are born blind in darkness of sin. We are this man. In that sense, the whole world is. Okay. Jump down. Praise healed, and a lot of things go on. Jump down to verse 16. Verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees, all that we skipped here in our reading is that, oh, is he really healed? No, that isn't him. Yes, that's him. Who did it? Why is it done? All the conversation. Verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees, religious crowd, people, please don't let that just slip through your mind. This describes so many of our radio preachers and the big shots and people that we all run to. These Pharisees know Bible doctrine like you can't believe. They know Old Testament scripture up and down, but they don't understand it correctly. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man, Jesus, the healer, is not from God. Now look why. Because he does not keep the Sabbath. He's a lawbreaker. He's a sinner. Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath. They're more concerned about the law than they are what happened to this man. We saw that in chapter 8. They didn't care about the woman caught in adultery. They did not care that Christ restored her and sent her away. That's not their agenda. Their agenda is law, performance, doing for God. He did this on the Sabbath. We don't care if he heals the whole world. He did it on the Sabbath. He's bad. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner, he's a sinner if he breaks the Sabbath, he's a sinner if he's a sinner performed each time, such signs. And there was a division among them. Now, people, we're not talking about a division in regard so much to salvation, just in who is this man Jesus. People, there are going to be so many people are going to try to take your truthful relationship with Jesus Christ away from you. There are those who believe that he's not truly the Son of God, not true deity. There are those who will tell you he's false. There are those who will try to, in any way they can, to take you away from making him the issue in the sense of being the bad guy. Get away from him. He's not the Son of God. He's not the Savior. I just beckon you, don't let anyone do that. Don't let them take that away from you. Now jump with me from verse 16 down to verse 24. So a second time, the Pharisees, the religious crowd, called the man who had been blind but now was seeing, and said to him, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. How the religious crowd love to call people sinners. Oh, they love that. Don't you listen to that sinner. Don't you pay attention to that sinner. Give glory to God. If people today don't give that glory to the Holy Spirit, give it to Jesus Christ, give it to God, to keep you away from the truth. Verse 27. The man answered, I love him here. At this point, he's not a believer. I'll show you that. He's not a believer, but he is sharp. He may have been blind, but somewhere or another, this man, even when he was blind, thought things through. He answered them, I have already told you that Jesus is the one who healed me. And you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciple too, do you? I love that. That is just, boy, that is taking a knife and just surgically putting it right through their heart. This is so cool. You don't hear it again. Why do you keep coming back to ask me? I've already told you. I've made it very clear. That is the man who healed me. I don't know who he is. I don't know if he's of God or of Satan. I don't know. I know one thing. He healed me. And you're not going to change that. Why do you want to hear it again? I've already told you. Oh, do you want to follow him maybe? Of course he knows I don't. So I love verse 27. Jump down to verse 34. Verse 34. They answered and said to him, "You were born," now this is the religious crowd, talking to the man born blind, "you were born entirely in sins." The idea being, we weren't. Religious people, we weren't. We were sinners, but, you know, God had no trouble saving us. We're pretty close to God. But you, you're just a sinner. You were born entirely in sins, and thank God we all were, and you are teaching us? And they kicked him out. Get rid of it. We don't want to deal with this. You're a sinner. We don't want to hear you. So all you have to do is make a person to be a sinner. They try to make Jesus Christ a sinner, this guy a sinner, then nobody ought to listen to you. Now, let's look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, kicked him out. And that's pretty bad, people, when you're kicked out of the synagogue, nobody have anything to do with you. And I love the next phrase, finding him. That means Christ sought him. Sought him out. Christ said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you now." I love the way the Lord answers things, too. If he doesn't want to see, this is a way out for the man. He can be like Nicodemus and pretend that he doesn't know what Christ is saying. But Christ doesn't just say it straight out. This is the kind of statement that causes the disciples, "Why don't you just say it? Why do you speak in parables? Why do you speak in circles? Why don't you just give in to people like that? Why don't you just say what you mean?" Now, most of the time we're not doing this in the same reason Christ is. We're just playing a game sometimes. But Christ knows what he's doing here. Verse 38, and the man said, "I believe." And he worshipped him. He now becomes a believer. And Jesus said, "For judgment, I came into this world that those who do not see may see, that those who see may become blind." You don't want to see the truth, people, you won't see it. And you never will until the veil is lifted, if you do not want to see what's going on through Scripture. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind also, are we?" Remember what they said? "We're not enslaved. We're not blind." Always pronouncing their wonderful status, and they were enslaved, and they are blind. Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." Even what Christ is. This is just a difficult thing, and we would spend a long time in verse 21. It goes back to the garden, and it's a wording that you have to just deal with and understand in Scripture, and if you don't want to see it, I don't argue with people. But take verse 41 and let me see how this verse goes with you. The day that they eat, they'll know what? They'll have the understanding of good and evil. And the point is, they will not. You will not have it. You have it now as you walk in harmony with me. But once you eat, you'll never see it. And that's what he's saying right here. It's exactly what Christ is saying in verse 41. It's a good place to understand what is going on in the garden. Why men are blind to the truth from the garden on. Because they think they can see, but you never will see. You can't see. Now, that brings us to chapter 10. Chapter 10 is just absolutely powerful. I'd love to spend years in chapter 10, but we'll just spend a couple of weeks. That wasn't nice. Well, maybe a month. Well, I heard that laughter. Oh. Okay. Chapter 10, Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd gives his life for his sheep. And there is so much from the shepherd of Jesus Christ, the shepherds of the local assembly, who usually fleece their flock rather than pastors their flock. They demand performance, take their money. There are three reasons I want to slow down and not just do what I did in chapter 10, what we did in chapter 9. Let me give them to you. One, the first reason I want to look at chapter 10, look at chapter 10 for a very important reason. Most people, Christians, pastors, think of our Christian lives in terms of performance, terms of doing for God, doing for Jesus Christ, some form of work. And in other words, they teach Satan's lie. That's their primary objective. Okay, this is one of the reasons that they have so much difficulty. We're in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, just starting. This is one of the reasons that the people who think that way, pastors, Christians, think that way, why they have so much difficulty in understanding spirituality by faith only, that you're restored by faith only. It's because they understand their view of God, and their view of this whole book is that you have to perform for God. The issue that I want to show you in this chapter is one of relationship, intimacy with God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father. People, we do not perform for God, Satan's lie. We respond to his performance for us. And there's a multitude of false shepherds trying to lead people away from the intimacy that you can have with all three members of the Godhead and get you to live under Satan's lie. The second reason I want to spend time on this chapter is the principle of the shepherd. It's all through the Bible. And this chapter pulls a lot of all the teaching of the Bible together in dealing with the shepherd. David, I think all of you know, is the shepherd king and learned so much by being a shepherd. Now, just in the momentum of the shepherd, we could spend probably a year in just studying this flow. But what I want to do is by way of introduction to chapter 10, the very first time that shepherd is mentioned in the Bible, let's take a look at it. Genesis 46:34. Okay, Genesis 46:34. That ye shall say, verse 33 begins the sentence, and it shall come about when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That ye shall say, your servant. Well, I guess you've got this, what we're dealing with here. This is when Jacob takes sends his children down because of the drought. This is not enslavement. He takes them down because of the drought. And they're going to gather down there because there's no food in their land. God is bringing them down for the reason to make them a great nation. And it shall come about when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? This isn't, so they're just coming in and they want to be where there's food. That you shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, forefathers, all of our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen. That's a territory of Egypt. For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. People, I hope you can just see it without me spending an hour here. They hate you because they hate me. And from the very beginning of understanding this separate issue, you and I are sheep. The world hates the shepherd. And by the shepherd, of course, I'm referring to Jesus Christ. Hates the church. They are loathsome, low, unimportant, stinky. And they are. They are. If you've ever been around sheep, and I haven't been around them that much, my experience with sheep is very limited. So I'm not going to pretend I know a lot. I know little. I know a great deal from reading and study, but I mean experientially. They do stink. And they're just low, loathsome. Now, let's go from that. The Egyptians loathe the shepherd. Who are the Egyptians? The Egyptians are the world. The picture of the world. Now look at Genesis 48. Look at Genesis 48, 15, the second mentioning. Genesis 48, 15. This is the blessing chapter. And Jacob is the one giving the blessing. The father blesses all of the children before they die. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." The world hates and loathes the shepherd. The believer in Christ loves him. The believer in Christ sees and understands who that shepherd is. So he's loathed by the world right from the very beginning of the word study, and yet he is loved by the believer. And even the third time it appears is significant. Look at chapter 49, verse 24. Chapter 49, verse 24. But his bow, verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bow, a fruitful bow. Now, it's talking about Joseph. Now, verse 24. But his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile. Got to have good agile arms to handle the bow and arrow. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. You can't miss it here. This is about the person of Jesus Christ. You just can't miss it, who and what he is. One more, and then we'll get back to John 10. Look with me at Numbers 27. And you know how much time we could just spend in the Psalms. You can just imagine how many times shepherd appears in the Psalms from Psalm 23. Okay, Numbers 27. Setting out the logistics for the tribe or for the nation before they move out. Numbers 27, let's look at verse 16. Numbers 27, verse 16. Verse 15 begins the context. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation." Verse 17. "Who will go out and come in before them, who will lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep that have no shepherd." It's amazing how many churches try to get rid of their pastors and bring in somebody else. It's amazing how many people split churches today and throughout American history to bring in whom they want. Now, this verse, I'm going to read it again to you because it's important for John chapter 10. So stay with me. Take a look so that you'll see it. Verse 16, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation." I'm sorry if you don't like authority. I'm sorry if you're a husband and or a wife and resent the fact that the husband is the authority in the marriage. I'm sorry if you're a young person and resent the fact that your parents are in authority. There has to be authority. And the shepherd, the pastor teacher, the pastor, I mean shepherd, the shepherd teacher, is necessary in the local assembly. Necessary. They're always going to be the target to be gotten rid of and gotten away from. But they are essentially God's plan. So may the Lord God appoint a man over the congregation. See the word congregation? That's the word in the Greek, ekklesia, or assembly, that we've been studying in Revelation. Verse 17. Who, now this is the man that will be appointed, ultimately the person of Christ, but kings and people over the tribes, and then in the church age, over the church. Who will go out, and this is just interesting, I want you to listen to the wording, who will go out and come in before them. What does that mean? I'll show you what that means. Who will lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Okay, let's go back to John 10. That's all the journey will do in that respect of this passage. The third reason I want to look at this chapter with you is that this chapter takes us right up to around December 25th. Now, we're not going to be here in this chapter till December 25th. Don't get nervous. I hope not. Okay. But look, just a few months before the crucifixion. And I like for John on Sunday morning, we can keep this momentum going of getting to the crucifixion. Look at verse 39 in John 10. John 10, verse 39. Now, we're just a few months before the crucifixion. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him. We saw where what? They picked up stones and were throwing at him. And now in chapter 10, we're about in December, around the 25th of December, and they want to seize him. But again, he eludes them. Now, that's very important. They picked up stones to throw at him. I just want you to feel all of this. They picked up stones to throw at him, but he hid and he got out. Here they want to seize him, but he eludes them. What is the disguise? He's out of there, whatever he does. He got out of there. But the time is soon coming when what? They'll take him. Now, is that by their strategy or their tactics? They sent out the little paramilitary on the night after the Lord's table when they were all walking along and the paramilitary group came. Could he have eluded them in the darkness of the night? Oh, people, in a second. If he can elude them in the day in the temple, if he can get away from this, the night would have been very easy to just have drifted over into the darkness of the night and eluded them. He volunteered himself. Remember our study in Samson? They didn't take Samson. You don't take Samson. Samson volunteered. And you can take him when he will let you take him. But not until he lets you. That's why we saw that Samson is one of the strongest Christ-like figures in the Bible. But here we find Jesus Christ now. He eludes them. So I want to cover it because it's going to take us right up to the intense rejection and the crucifixion. Chapter 10 is easily divided into two parts. It's a very easy book, a chapter to outline. Chapters 1 through 21. Chapters 1 through 21. The dissertation is given immediately after the healing of the blind man. Verses 22 through 42 occur 3 months later. Verses 22 through 42 occur 3 months later at the Feast of the Lights. The Feast of the Lights, which occurs in the time frame in the December 25th. It's an 8-day feast. And we'll end at the Feast of the Lights. You know, if I could pull this out, we could have this go right up to that, and that'd be dramatic, wouldn't it? We can study for our Christmas special, the Feast of the Lights, and have a lot of fun. Oh, okay. All right, look at verse 22. Look at verse 22. At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place. So we know we're in December, around the 25th, around this 8-day feast, is when this is going to take place. Okay, Jesus Christ now is going to use for his teaching the setting that is most common for centuries to these people, and that is the picture of Oriental shepherds and their sheep, so that you can appreciate it. Let me just do one thing with you. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. Now, unless you studied this, have you studied it? Okay, all bets off. I don't know how many of you know what that means. I sure didn't. I didn't grow up with sheep. And I don't know what this means, the setting of all of this. Very important. They know exactly what's going on here. Verse 2. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. Well, what does that mean? To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. I feel like Snoopy's favorite verse in the Bible is that a live dog is better than a dead lion. And then Charlie Brown says, well, what does that mean? He says, I don't know, but I love it. So I want us to understand that, by the way, is in the Bible that he quoted. I want you to understand what's going on. So let me give you a few points so that we can all pick up with some understanding of a shepherd. Point one. Now, each evening, the shepherds around Jerusalem and around any town would bring their flocks from all the pastures around Jerusalem. So, let's just make Jerusalem a walled city, not the way it really is built, but here's Jerusalem, and we have pastures all around Jerusalem. Various places are the pastures that they take their sheep. So in the evening, they would bring their sheep into Jerusalem, and they would enter through one gate. They all had to enter through one gate. Not allowed to enter through any of the other gates, and that is their sheep gate. When you brought your sheep in the evening, at night, you enter through the sheep gate. It's one of the gates of Jerusalem. This gate smells horrible. It's pitiful. No one else uses this gate, and you can understand why. I mean, you got other choices. Don't enter through this gate. Yet this horrible, lowly gate is at the gate that the Messiah will enter. He will enter through this gate. But nobody wants to enter through the sheep gate. It's just where all, you just knew that. That's where all the shepherds at night would bring in their sheep. And they didn't have street cleaners and water things and everything that we do today. This is a horrible gate. And so they would come into the wall through that gate. Now, everybody together here. And this is heavy stuff. Okay, point two. All the sheep would go into one large open corral or sheepfold. So you get inside, should have made this larger, so here's the city of Jerusalem, and you enter through the sheep gate, and right inside the sheep gate over here will be this large corral. And so you take all the sheep into the sheepfold. That's what a sheepfold is. It's where all the shepherd's sheep would go into the fold, the sheepfold. They would all enter by the same gate. There's just one gate, and they would all come into the sheepfold inside that gate. Point three. Inside of this one large sheepfold were several, as you can see, several flocks. belonging to several different shepherds. And of course, during the night, the sheep would mingle, get all mixed up during the night. Sheep were not branded. Texas, we brand our cattle and our horses and all of this. And I'd like to go over to even the way they've left it, part of Fort Worth Stockyards, and you can get there and you can see all of the little corrals where everybody would keep their own cattle, even though they were still branded, had brands on them, and all, but not here. You just had one large corral. You went to Fort Worth and take down all the inner corrals and just had one big one. That's what you'd be seeing here. And all the sheep would go into the one corral, and they were not branded. So during the night, they would get all mixed up. Point four. Crucial. During the night time, period of darkness, they were under the care of the gatekeeper. They were under the care of the gatekeeper, the porter. It was his responsibility to take care of the sheep during the night. I'm talking with you so you can have fun. Who are the sheep? In the study of the Bible, who are the sheep? We are. Who is the shepherd? Right. Who is the gatekeeper? Huh? All right. Think with me. Holy Spirit. Christ turns us over to the Holy Spirit when he's not going to be there. See, think with me. The shepherd, here's the shepherd, he lets the sheep, and then he leaves. So the sheep are without their shepherd, but look what he's done. During the period of the night, while he's gone, the sheep are under the care of the gatekeeper, the Holy Spirit. Christ turns us over to the Holy Spirit, and he leaves. He's not here on earth. You and I live on earth during the period of the night, the darkness, Satan's time. Go back to the creation or restoration. You get it down. Period of light, time that God shines. Period of the dark is Satan's time. Do what you can do during this time. I'll do what I can do during the day. But when the night comes, that's Satan's time. You and I are left on earth. Our shepherd is gone. He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, but he's not left us without a caretaker. He's turned us over to the Holy Spirit. This is the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan takes the man that he picks up, that's you and I, and takes him over to the innkeeper and turns him over to the innkeeper. So the Holy Spirit has turned us over to Christ, our shepherd, has turned us over during the period of search to the Holy Spirit. I hope this is making sense for you now. You're seeing what's going on with this. Point to five. We're all going to be qualified shepherds. We can all go be ready to be shepherds now. Verse five. Point five. When the gatekeeper recognized a shepherd, he would open the gate at night to allow the shepherd to lead his flock in. Into the sheepfold. Have you understand? Remember the passage we read in Genesis? Numbers? They had that shepherd lead him in, lead him out, lead him in, lead him out. You now understand what that means. So when the gatekeeper recognized the shepherd, he would open the gate at night to allow the shepherd to lead his flock into the sheepfold, and then in the morning, he recognized the shepherd, he allowed him in to gather his own sheep. So I hope this isn't too complicated, too deep. We're with this now. They understood all this. You and I don't. Oh, no, the closest I've ever come to any kind of continual contact was, when I was a little boy, about a couple of miles from my house was an open field, and they had sheep. We got some sheep right in Plano. A man about a mile from my house has a big one, and every few months he changes his livestock, and every night he brings in sheep and goat and this type of thing. So, and they do sheep. Okay. So point five here, the gatekeeper recognizes the shepherd, he lets him in, leads the sheep, shepherd goes away, shepherd comes back in the morning, the caretaker, the gate watcher recognizes him, okay, you can come in. Point six. Now, question. How can I get a sheep? I got a sheep. Well, you did a lousy job. You let them get all mixed up. So that's why over here in Fort Worth, when you go there, got all them stockyards, got a whole stockyard, all your sheep here, all your cattle here, all your cattle. Texas cattlemen know how to handle this. And then not only that, we put burns on them just in case somebody tried to steal them. Then we shoot them. But they knew that was cheap. You'd ruin the wool and all this time. You couldn't do that. So they're all mixed together. So now the shepherd comes in the morning, to gather up his sheep. Point six. Since there were all no brands on sheep, each shepherd would gather his own sheep by the sound of his voice. That's all it took. And they all recognized that sound. And each shepherd had his own sound. And they recognized that. These dumb, dirty, useful sheep have one wonderful characteristic. Their ears. And they recognized that sound. And they were drawn to it. Sheep are just all over. There's a sheep over here. Oh, gotta go, guys. That's my shepherd. Gotta get out of here. See? And take off and go. They would recognize it. And some other shepherd would come in with another call. It's not mine. I stay here and play. Not mine. So they would recognize. So point six now, they would gather, each shepherd would gather their sheep in the morning by the sound of his voice. They'd come in the morning, and by various sounds, he would summon his sheep. The sheep recognized their own shepherd's voice and would follow him out of the sheepfold. The sheep were called and guided by the shepherd's voice. That's how they were called. Beautiful. But I had a book out on Psalm 23 at one time, and in the study I read a really beautiful story. I remember that this man was with the shepherd, a long time ago, and they were with the flock, and so there came on the border a wolf. So the man visiting his friend pulls up his rifle, his piece, and he starts to aim, and the shepherd puts the rifle down. He said, "Look, it's going to get our sheep." And he said, "If you fire the gun, you will kill the wolf, but you'll scatter my sheep all over. With my voice, I will frighten the wolf and calm the sheep at the same time." And he watched and he did that. He just stayed out of sound. The wolf ran away frightened, and all the sheep were calm. And there was the enemy right on the side. They recognized the voice, and it calmed them. So that's the background of these things that we're going to look at. Now, with just having that in mind, this is not our study, but just having that in mind, look at these first six verses now. Let's read them quickly. We're going to come back and look at them in a little more detail. But now just with knowing how it all works, truly I say to you, he who does not enter the door, now you know about that, into the fold of the sheep, you know about that, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger, they simply will not follow. Now, doesn't that make much more sense than the first time we read it? I hope it does anyway. It reads so smoothly for us now. Now, let's take a few minutes and look at these verses. Go back to verse 1. Truly, truly, I'm getting ready to tell you something you're going to have to make a decision about. I'm telling you something that is damaging to you. I'm telling you something that is restoring to you. That's what truly, truly means. I communicate to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. He's taking what is not his. He's trying to take what is not his. This is very Hebraic Jewish. They know what he's talking about. So let's see and I get together. The sheepfold, you now know what that is graphically. But what is the sheepfold? The sheepfold is the nation of Israel. In context, it's the nation of Israel. In application, it's the whole world. But in context, it's the nation of Israel. He who does not enter by the door. Jesus Christ here is referring to false shepherds. He is referring to the religious leaders, the Pharisees. They are supposed to be the true shepherds. They are supposed to be the ones leading to Christ. But instead, while they have that wonderful position, they're leading them away into Satan's lie. They're leading them away. They're supposed to be leaders of the nation, but they are false shepherds teaching Satan's lie. Their voice, message, is Satan's lie. Now, note the word to enter. Say to you, he who does not enter. The compound here, it's a compound verb. To put it on the board wouldn't impress you, but just understand it's a compound verb. That means it's made up of a main root verb and either a prefix or suffix that makes it compound. It's a compound verb in the middle voice. It tells us why they enter into the, why they climb over and why they're entering in there. It is for their own advantage. There are shepherds, pastors, who will desire you. They desire a large crowd. But it's not for the advantage of the sheep. It's for their own advantage. In the final analysis, they don't care about you, but they will tell you that they do. We saw this in the study of the book of Galatians. There are those pastors and teachers who will flatter you, but it's not, they don't care about you. They care about themselves and what they're getting. Now, there are three doors. There are three doors in this study. The gate or the door is very important in this chapter. The door represents legitimate entry. Legitimate entry. There are three doors in our study. Two of the doors are the same door, and all three doors represent Christ. The door into the sheepfold, verse 1. The door of the sheep, verse 7. And the door of salvation, verse 9. The door into the sheepfold, verse 1, that's Jesus Christ. The door of the sheep, verse 7, that's Jesus Christ. The door of salvation, verse 9, that's Jesus Christ. So the door. This is the first door where the sheep enter, or exit, if you please. The sheepfold. Here it's entering into the sheepfold. This is the sheepfold of Israel. Now, stay with me. Inside of the sheepfold, if you stay with us, are unbelievers and believers. It's the nation of Israel. So all these shepherds are brought in, but if we and I just take, let's just so we can stay with this, there's two shepherds. They brought them in, there are unbelievers in here, and there are believers in here. They're all mixed up. Believers and unbelievers inside of here. Jesus Christ is the door. Now, I want you to know something else, some contrast in the verse. Let's note some contrast in the verse. We have the door. Let me put this on the board so we can talk about it. We have the door. And then we have some other way. In contrast with the door is some other way of entering. Okay, is that the contrast? There's a door. A legitimate door, but then there's some other way of entering. So we have the door and some other way. Now, secondly, in this one verse, we have enters contrasted with what? Crimes. Enter and crimes. Okay, let's see if we can put this together without a whole lot of work. Okay, what does enter by the door mean? And how do we enter by the door? And without spending a great deal of time on this, let's let the Bible answer these questions. Now, what are our questions? What does enter by the door mean? Now, we have an idea just from what we've already looked at. And then we want to look at how do we enter this door, because obviously this is a physical analogy of a spiritual reality. So we want to know how we're going to do this. Please look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews, a book written by an unknown author to Jews who are saved. Christ is gone, and they're trying to live the Christian life by the Mosaic law and the ways of the Old Testament. That's the primary little feel of the book of Hebrews. So there's going to be a lot that will appeal to them in the understanding of truth. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest? And the rest here would be equivalent to our sheepfold in this case. Not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient. Oh, got to keep the law. No, look at verse 19. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Faith, not works. If you want to see works, you can see works. If you want to see the truth, faith. They did not enter into the land. Why? No faith. It wasn't a matter of keeping the law or not keeping the law. It was unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, let us fear. You want to fear something? Here's what you need to fear. Least while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. How would you come short of it? Just not trusting. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us. That's the gospel. And what is that good news? Just trust me. I'll give it to you. That's the good news. Just as they in the wilderness journey also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. They heard the gospel. They heard the truth. They rejected it. They wanted the law. They did not want just faith. They did not want just that. Verse 3, for we who have believed, simple faith, enter that rest. How do we enter? Just by faith. Just as he said, as I swore to my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, people, it is over. You don't perform. You don't repent. You don't confess. You don't feel sorry. You don't invite him into your heart. You don't make him Lord. You don't do anything. It's over. Simply receive what he's already done by faith. It's done. Let's just jump down to verse 11 in chapter 4, and we'll go back. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. As believers, let's live by that faith. When we sin, let's just go back to faith. Because what is sin ultimately? You stop trusting him. You stop walking by faith in the Spirit. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. What is the disobedience? No faith. It's not disobedience to the law. It's disobedience of faith, not trusting him. Now let's go back to our study in John 10. Okay, so how do we enter? We're going to enter. Let's get this down. We're going to enter by faith. The door is Jesus Christ. So this, we have it all together. We're going to enter the door, Christ, by faith. But there are multitudes who don't want to do that. So look at what we have on the other side in this one verse. Beautiful verse. Some other way. I'm not going to go through Christ. Climb. Now, what is climb? Just the idea of climbing. Let's go mountain climbing. Well, you know one thing. It's work. It's a lot of work. So, this is my work as opposed to faith. So climbing is. And when you climb, there's always that chance that you're going to fall. I tell you, if I'm going to climb with anybody, I'm having ropes. I see these things where they tie ropes to each other. I want my rope on solid, on something solid. Not just another climber. He falls, I'm gone too. Okay. To stay here, we're running out of time, but this is so beautiful, I don't want to rush it. You can enter through the door, Jesus Christ, to enter that by faith in Christ. Or you can try some other way of getting that rest. Try some other way of getting salvation. Try some other way of getting restoration. Try some other way of getting a blessing from God. You can try some other way. Well, what's the other way? The other way is work. The other way is Satan's lie. The other way is law. The other way is your list of whatever you have. Whatever your list is, we've studied the four circles. Whatever your list is, I'm going to be saved by being moral. I'm going to be restored by being moral. I'm going to be saved or restored from sin by learning Bible doctrine. I'm going to be saved or restored, both require the work of God, by some charismatic emotional experience or by serving God. Whatever your list is, it's some other way. And that's why I'm saying to you, once you decide to do it by faith, as we saw in chapter 9, if you decide to do it by faith, people, you shed light that others are doing it another way. And they don't like that. And they've got to stop that. They can't handle that. They're going to show you why you're wrong. There's so much hostility when I stop teaching, you're restored by doing something and you're restored by faith. No, you're wrong. You've got to do this. Even some people who didn't believe what I taught was that you had to do to be restored, they became my attacker. Why? Because when you decide you're going to enter his rest as unbeliever or believer, and you're going to do it by faith only and faith alone, they can't handle that. They've got some other way. And this other way is in the Bible. They don't go outside of the Bible. It is in the Bible. They got their work program, Satan's lie. It's all right there in the Bible. They're going to get in through some other way. Other than what? Other than through the door of Christ. And they're going to climb. They're going to work. They're going to perform. This takes you back to the first place you saw religion. First place you and I saw religion was Cain. Cain did not shun God. Cain did not thump God. Cain said, oh, I want a relationship with you. I want a relationship with you so bad. I'm going to do my very best for you. I am going to be so good for you. And when I get these fruits and vegetables of the soil, I'm going to clean them up. I'm going to shine them with wax. I'm going to have these looking so good. But I want you to be so pleased with my confession and my repentance and my feeling sorry and my tears and my works and my doing and all of this that you'll do for me. And God says, I don't want that. That's another way. That's some other way. Verse 1 is pivotal. It is so powerful. There is so much in verse 1. Let's read it over one time and then we'll close. We're not through here. Because they haven't got to what the difference between a thief and a robber is. I thought we'd get a lot further than this. You don't always laugh. I'd be frustrated, stressed out, depressed, anxiety. And verse 1. Be careful. I'm getting ready to tell you something that's going to make a difference in your life. I say to you, he, the one who does not enter by the door, and he the fold of the sheep, but climbs some other way, he is a thief and a robber. Closing the word of prayer. I say to you, take something so common, so familiar to these people for centuries, and they still will not see it. They still will not see it and try to come some other way. They're not unlike so many of us today in the world. How clear you have made the call of the gospel. How complicated Christians and religious people have made it. If we would just come to you and do your rest. Into a rest where there is no stress, anxiety, and depression. Into a rest where we are who we are because of the shepherd. Because of who and what you are. Father, we praise you for the simplicity of the truth of the gospel. And we pray, Father, that we will continually see that simplicity. And though it will get very difficult and very rough sometimes to distrust, we will know that's all you want us to do, is just trust you. You have already, before the foundations of the world, provided everything. What an awesome God you are, Heavenly Father. We praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen.